Let us return to the worship of God, and we'll begin this evening's service with singing in Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we'll use version B on page 1. We'll sing out the whole psalm through to verse 6. A great introduction to the book of Psalms, setting out the two ways, but the way that the Lord himself is pleased with. How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinners' paths or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation, day and night. So let's sing Psalm 1, the whole psalm, to God's praise. It's time to sing.
How blessed the one who does not walk where wicked men would guide his feet, who does not stand in sinner's path or sit upon the scorner's seat. The law of God is his delight, his meditation day and night. He prospers like a tree which has been planted by a flowing stream, and in its season yields its fruit. Its leaves are always fresh and green. In every act and every word, he knows the blessing of the Lord. Not so the wicked, they are like the chaff the wind will blow away. They will not in the judgment stand, nor sinners with the righteous sit. God knows the way, the righteous soul, the wicked's way, he'll overthrow.
Now let's pray together. Once again, O Lord, we give thanks that this is your word and that you show us the way that things are. This would not be of our own imagining, our own thoughts. It would be so easy for us to be led astray by all around us and not even to know what is wickedness. But you have made your way known to us, O God, and you have chosen also to set your blessing upon those who would respond unto your word, your truth. But even this is of your mercy, that every part of our salvation, every part of our hearing even of you, and hearing what you would say to us, is entirely of your mercies, and we would lift up your praises accordingly. We would honor you, O God, as the one who has loved us with an everlasting love, such a rich love, and you have looked on us in your kindness, and you have set your covenant blessings upon us. We give thanks, O Lord, for the history of your covenant, as you have worked through such as the psalmist, and worked long before this one who sums up, who gathers together the ways that you had worked through the ancient people, your ancient people of Israel in particular, but that through them you should bring the great son of Abraham, the great son of Adam, that he would represent us before you, and that it would be on his account that you would know us, you would make us righteous, because he became sin for us, and that you would know us as your own people. But as we think upon these things, O Lord, help us to receive the meaning of them, and that this would be the thing that enables us, that carries us through days ahead as well, that we are under your great blessing, and that we will truly be your people as we go from here. We do pray, therefore, that this day will be a means to our being made ready for whatever lies before us. And we ask, Lord, that in our every act, in our every word, we will know your blessing. We will know that you receive us even now, and that this will be a true act of worship for which you are worthy, as the one who has done all things well, the one who is almighty and over all things. And in your might and your strength, you have delivered us from the power of evil, the power of sin, in and through your own Son, Christ Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you would accept us on his account, that truly we might be received in and through him and him alone. So lead us from here in all that we would undertake, and do speak with us graciously, make yourself known to us in your ways, and where you speak to us of things that are contrary to the world around us, that we will know that these are the things of truth, the things of beauty, the things of holiness, and desire after them. So hear us, O Lord, we ask, and do lead us and guide us by your Spirit in all that we do. And this for your own name's sake, do hear us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. If you'd turn with me to, we'll take our two Bible readings now, first in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. Chapter 35, and then we'll also read in Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Numbers 35, and we'll start reading at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So far there, and then also in Paul's letter to the Galatians, continuing our readings here, and taking up chapter 5 and verse 7. And we'll read the rest of this chapter. The great issue behind this book, this letter by Paul, is that there were those who had come to the church in Galatia, a region, and were trying to persuade them that they needed to do something over and above setting their faith and their trust in Christ. And in particular, it appears to have been that they were going to require them to go through circumcision. But Paul is insisting that that is not the essence of the gospel, and that they are returning to the law. And so we take it up at verse 7 of chapter 5. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So far, I'm seeking God's blessing to be on His Word. As we read, may we hear with hearts open to the Spirit. Well, let us turn once more to sing together. We'll sing Psalm 11 on page 13. And I think we'll actually just sing verses 1 to 4, the first four stanzas. Psalm 11, 1 to 4, I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it then, you say to me, make your escape, and like a bird for refuge to your mountain flee? The psalmist is writing out of a context where he's faced by enemies, and he sets himself his hope and his refuge in the Lord, confident of the Lord's place, and that the Lord does not let him down, those who put their trust in him. Psalm 11 then, and we'll sing verses 1 to 4. It's time to sing.
I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it then you say to me, make your escape and like a bird for refuge to your mountain flee? For
again, pray to God. Let us pray to God. The Lord, where we do seek to understand your ways and know that these are the ways of righteousness, it does trouble us when we look around and we do see disarray in so many parts of life, and certainly in our society and in so many others around the world as well. There are times when we are inclined to ask such a question, what can the righteous do? But may we be those who know that there is blessing upon the way of faithfulness, that we will not lose heart, that we will know, and that all the answers that questions that we have will be answered when we do still ourselves and know that the Lord is God, that the Lord is in His holy place, that You are indeed high and lifted up, and no one can shake Your throne. But we do reflect often, O God, on our society, the world around us, where perhaps particularly in a nation such as ours, where there was a time when so much was founded upon the principles of Christ and His kingdom. Perhaps still many things detached, but all the more so today. Though this foundation itself stands firm, unshakable, yet much in society, many folk in society have cast themselves adrift and are resisting the ways that You would lead. We know too, O God, that there are many other parts of the world where that advantage has never been known, and where Your people even now are subject to those who shoot at them from the darkness and the shadows. We give thanks, O God, that You have raised them up there. These themselves are remarkable stories where You have sent Your word, You have sent Your people with Your word into very difficult places and circumstances. Yet there is that knowledge that You are with them, that Your word is effective, and Your Spirit will accompany it. But we, O Lord, would uphold such folk, we would uphold Your people, we would plead for them before You, O God, that You would look upon them with Your sustaining grace as they suffer under the sinfulness of the society around them. They would know Your mercies. But we pray too, O Lord, that such mercies bestowed upon Your people, sustaining them in faithful service, will also be a means by which those in darkness will see this great light, the light of Christ Jesus Himself, the way in which they may at last approach You. As they have tried and tried in so many ways, there is yet that emptiness and darkness, not only around them but within their own hearts. We do pray, Lord God, that might be lifted. We commend to You those who do suffer, but they too will have this desire. Perhaps they have it even more than we do ourselves. We ask that we too might be stirred for the desire of people around us to draw near to You. We give thanks for those that we're associated with, and pray for them too, who are in places where they have direct links with needy folk and people who are responding to the gospel of hope and of Christ. We commend to You just now the work of London City Mission, and pray that You would uphold them, all those who work with them in that labor in the great city that we neighbor. We pray too for our sister congregation there in London City, remembering Canada Water's Surrey Docks as well. We ask, Lord, that you would guide each one who is involved there. We pray for your overruling in every care and concern, and a trust in the goodness of your ways for each one of them. We pray too, as we reflect on our own society, we think of the hopes that we have and intentions for having a presence again at the summer fair at the school. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in these things, grant us insight and wisdom to reflect on our past experience and to take it on and to be able to minister to the people who gather there. We ask too, Lord, for every work that is done. We pray for that school and for the Christian leadership there, and we ask, Lord, that would be prospered, and the very needy children from so many struggling families will find a quietness and a peace around them that does sustain them and nourish them, that these little ones might grow and even grow in favor with you as well as with man. We pray for other work with young people. We commend to you the work of our own Sunday school and Bible class each week. We give thanks for those who lead. We pray too for our young people that they will be receptive and be able to enjoy and look forward to and search for the ways that you speak and your truth. Pray for the works of camps coming up in the near holidays, just a few camps, and then the preparations for some not that far away in the summer. We give thanks for the great number of young people who have responded to that, and we do pray that you would provide the necessary leadership and organization for that, that that too might be undeterred and not shaken by practical difficulties, but that there would be clear opportunities to testify to you, both in action and in word. Hear us, O Lord, as we seek your blessing upon these various ministries and those that we spoke of also this morning. We think of the work in Peru as well, and a number of folk from our wider denomination who are spread in different parts of the world. We think of the wider connections that we have, other churches too, and we pray your rich blessing on each of these, but not for our sakes, O God, but for yours, that truly it will be testified that you are the one who is almighty and all gracious in all things, and that men might turn unto you and know both salvation in this life and with a view to the life to come, and that the impact of that salvation into a newness of life even now, and that newness might spread richly. But be just that small touch of leaven or of yeast that will indeed leaven the whole lump. Not in a wrong way, as Paul feared at that particular point, but that it would be turned around, and that there will be the name of the Lord upon the lips of many throughout this world. In these things, O Lord, glorify yourself, we pray. The name of Jesus also. May he be lifted up, and we would offer upon our own lips from our hearts that he would receive the blessing and honor, glory and power. Accept us, we pray, in his name once more, forgiving sin and taking it from us for his sake. Amen. Pressing on, continuing in our studies in the Ten Commandments. I wonder about you. I'm very conscious that as we do effectively one commandment each time, but it's only really a framework for understanding what we have before us and placing a higher value, shall we say. But we'll endeavor to do so again this evening with regard to the short commandment given in Exodus 20 and verse 13. Number 6 out of the 10, as we count them. You shall not murder. Once or twice, this scenario has come about in my own experience, and I've heard of others. Others have referred to as something similar, where you might speak to a person about sin and being a sinner. One of the very first things that is, it's proverbial almost, one of the very first things people will say is, but I haven't killed anyone. In other words, I haven't done something so bad. I'm not really that bad. It's very interesting that it's this one in particular, because perhaps there is a niggling feeling that, yeah, there was something along the way that I have acquired that's not really my own. So they won't quite go against you shall not steal. Many today are careless in their relationships outside marriage. So they're not quite ready to go there. As for telling lies, well, there's many so-called white lie that people would be prepared to own up to, but they realize that that does come under not bearing false witness. But this one's easy, it seems. You can say, I haven't killed anyone. And the meaning is, well, I'm not really all that bad. And all those other things, we can reduce them in significance. But doesn't it say something when there is something like that which indicates that in their conscience people do have a sense that these other commands have a wider significance than just the simple statements appear, but yet there's a seizing on this to avoid that wider significance. If it applies in the others, as we've demonstrated with the previous commandment, that it talks about honoring father and mother, but it applies across authority, etc. There is a wider significance in this one as well. The other thing I would say by way of introduction is, doesn't it intrigue you that this one, which is so often picked out like that, perhaps because it seems the easy one, but it comes after, this is the almost the pinnacle, the worst thing possible, and that we can therefore avoid being called a sinner because we don't do the worst thing possible. Worst thing possible is to kill someone. But it comes after the first of the commandments relating to other people. Honor your father and your mother. It follows on from that. But think for a moment. Let's just take the first murderer, Cain, who murdered his brother. He did murder his brother. We saw there in Numbers 35, it's about premeditation, it's preparation. And he did. He plotted and he killed his brother. But his brother is a great contrast. His brother worshipped God. His brother must have learnt how to do that somewhere. He must have been taught by his parents. But Cain must also have been taught by his parents, yet he did not do it as was required. It's just one example which is suggestive, and it perhaps indicates, helps us to understand why number 5 does come before number 6, that it's about the position of authority. If Cain, for example, had obeyed and respected the authority of his parents, if he had honored them by responding to their teaching, their leadership in his life, perhaps he would never have murdered his brother. It's just the same as there's a parallel to the first table of the law, as we call it, with regard to the Lord. Although the first commandment has a bearing right across all ten. But if you throw out verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, none of the rest makes any sense. Why should you do what God says if you will not have him as God? All the others rest on that. What do you think of the Lord as God? How do you answer his authority in your life? And as for our fellow man, it does depend utterly upon that. How do you respond to God's word? Because this is God's word. But also, how do you respond to the structures of authority in society that are responsible for conveying God's leadership? So that's just a brief reflection on the position of this commandment in the table, in the order. But to come to the significance, to try and fill out, shall we say, the significance of this command, it stands very simply. We have just four words. It's stated very simply. But I think we'll see a much fuller meaning and a richer meaning if we examine its foundations. And to do this, behind this command, I think we need to reflect on man. Murder is to kill a man in a certain way. It is to take his life. We need to understand man in the light of God's word, the way that God means things to be. We need to have an understanding of life, the way God means it to be. And then to understand what the word murder, the idea of murder is. So that's what I would endeavor to do this evening for a little, to understand man, first of all then. To ask yourself, who or what is man? Why does it matter if a man is killed? Man is a creature that God made capable of fellowship with himself. He is a creature, but we find early in Genesis that God had fellowship with him. There was that interaction with man. For this to be so, and it seems that that was God's intention, for this to be so, the human race has therefore received the privilege of being made in the image of God. And I commented when we were reading in Genesis chapter 9, of Noah, that although sin was well entrenched in the world by this time, even then God spoke about man having the image of God. We do bear the image of God. And that is referred to a number of times in the context of men killing one another. That case that I mentioned in Genesis 9, verse 6, where God said to Noah, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for because in the image of God he made man." Man was the height, the pinnacle of God's creation. God put him there to rule over, to subdue the earth, and to have dominion over it. That's who man is. But man has tried to avoid that truth over and over again in history, I think. And then if certain contexts today, if I was to say this, they would just say, no, that's absolute rubbish. But there's evidence, I think, over and over again in history, that where one man stops regarding another as being bearing the image of God, it is that foundation that decays, that foundation that's taken away, and everything falls into disarray. If you don't see another man as being bearing the image of God, it doesn't really matter what you do to him. He does become just another one of the line of primates, and perhaps no better than another animal, although it almost seems as though some of the other animals are treated better than men. When the black man was thought of as a lesser race, than the rest. He was treated worse than animals in slavery. If he died, it was just another number. When a baby in the womb is described as a fetus, it doesn't matter anymore. Just the wishes of another person. And we have abortion. When men and women forget that they are made in the image of God and they think they therefore have a right to decide what to do with their own life, as they call it, they're showing that they're disconnected from the true presence of their Creator, God. Euthanasia follows. It comes when man wants death on his own terms. He's disconnected himself from God. And the thing with man, of course, is that the death that will follow under God's plan would leave him with a sense of helplessness. And man can't bear the thought of that. He wants to take control of his own life. Not just by the way, perhaps. When I say we need to understand man, we need to understand why this is important to God by understanding how God views man. That this becomes our view of man. And man belongs to God. It's made in his image. He is God's creature. In fact, it does apply to all of life. All creation belongs to God. It's not just ours to do with as we please. All the more so with regard to our fellow man. Man belongs to God, so does life. We need to understand what life is all about. But all life, as I say, is God's gift. The life of the animals. Just a wanton killing of creatures is abhorrent to God as well. He loves them too. It's not for us to exploit, it's for us to care for in God's name. But it's so much the more with our fellow man, with man as a whole. When we talk about fellow man, it's right that we do. That tends to make us looking outwards, but there's also a sense in which it applies to ourselves and how we live our lives too. It's so much more than it is for the rest of creation. Someone was telling how he knew of an old evangelist, an old-style evangelist who lived and worked in New York. And, you know, many folk would much rather, if they had to, live for a while in the city, but rather get out into the green parts and a bit of space and so on. But he came to the place because he looked to see things as God saw them, and he believed that God was looking on that great city with the people milling around. And he said he felt that what God would have and Jesus would have most wanted to do would be to be in the metro that every morning rush hour, crowded around by people. It's the people that matter. It's not the trees on the hillside that you need to wrap your arms around. It's not the animals first. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, we read there in verse 7 that God made man out of the dust, and then in verse 7 God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. It doesn't mean that the other creatures don't breathe. It doesn't mean that they're not alive, but it's said very distinctively of man. And that indicates that the breathing, the breath and wind and spirit are all the same word, and it indicates the breathing of spiritual life. We are spiritual beings. It's a vital part of what it means to be made in God's image. And so all of this life, both physical and spiritual, in unity, is the way that God made us. Man is a spiritual creature, a unique creature. And life in at every level, you might say, in every part of our experience and existence, the life of every creature was because God gave it by his word. This life of man was this life that God breathed into man was God's gift. And just along very simple lines, if God sees fit to give something Who compares with him to take it away? God gives life from here on. I'll just speak about human life. He gives life. Job had it right. He accepted God's providence in the first chapter, verse 21. He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But only the Lord has the right to take away what he gives. A parallel would be with regard to marriage, where we are told that a man and a woman, they shall become one flesh. And what God has joined together, no man should separate. What God does, man has no right to reverse. Where God gives you and me life, where he gives these billions of this world life, we have a responsibility to not take it and not to undermine it, but to sustain it. A few weeks ago, talking about the Sabbath, I tried to show how where Jesus said the Sabbath is made for man, what that means for man. And I think we need to think that for more like pro, that it's for us in that way. It's not given to us to do it as we please, but it's something that is for our benefit, it is to our advantage. And so it is with life. Yes, it is your life. It is you. It is for you. But it is to your advantage. It's not just something to deal with and handle or mishandle as you please. And when you start to talk like that, we should be able to see just how extensive and deep-rooted this is. The life that he gives. To some extent it is ours to use, but according to his wisdom. Doesn't mean that we have the final rights over our lives. We are, after all, subject to him. It's not that we should ever think in terms of detaching our life, that when we're killed, our body might be killed or die, that it's something separate from ourselves. That's not the way. It's maybe a philosophical slant that some might take, and it's an extremely influential philosophy. There's many around who would seem to think that way. Somehow or other, there seems to be something like that when people talk about taking life. That's that terminology, isn't there? No one has a right to take the life of any person. No one else, not even our own. And this, in fact, then applies to life as a whole and its every part. In this command, I think we need to see that it's not just a negative, don't murder. It is in order to preserve life. It is God's care for life. And that should tell us that God cares about the way we keep our lives. And that extends to every part of it. Everything that makes up that life. Our health, our strength, and so on. Life in its fullness. So we need to understand, this is the primary point that I want to make, we need to understand this point that life, which would be taken away in murder, life is God's to give, not ours to take. And the one comment I would make further on that is that we do learn of Jesus, who deliberately walked into his death. I want to make this point because he actually says, he alone is the one who is able to say that he laid down his life that he might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father in John chapter 10. See, what he's saying there is not that he's taking his life, but he's giving his life. He lays down his life. Earlier than that, he says he lays down his life for his friends. He is the only one who was able to do that. Into your hands I commit my spirit, he said. If anyone else were to go to death in that way, it would be to be taking their life, which has been given to them by God. Let's understand life, at least that part, for this evening. And then to understand murder. I would hope that in just reflecting on those parts for a moment, sharpening our understanding, our vision of these things, it might help us to see then why God forbids murder, how he views it. That's the only way to see it truly, is to see it as God sees it. First, to clarify the word, the old translation, English translation, uses kill, but I think murder does give us a better idea of what's intended here. And we read in Numbers 35, which gives a very good distinction between the two. We see there that even an accidental death could bring, accidental killing could bring death to the one who kills. There was the case where the fugitive, he runs to the city of refuge, but if he leaves it prematurely, he could well be killed by the avenger, by one who was appointed. Perhaps very often in those days it would be somebody of the family, but it was still a regulated thing as it happens. So there was the place of refuge for somebody who had killed another accidentally, and we saw it spelled out in quite some detail. But no refuge was allowed for one who killed another with any measure of premeditation. And it was even momentary, perhaps, where there was a flaring up of temper, perhaps, but enough to lead someone to take a weapon that would lead to a killing. Even those things would come into that category. But we see also in that reading, as you'll see in other parts too, that there is a place for a sanctioned death. We saw it in Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. It's not something that you have to wait for God to send some miraculous strike of nature or anything like that, but it is to be dealt with deliberately. There was to be a process of judgment, a process where there were witnesses required, but there was to be a suitable vengeance. We read under the heading of authority in Romans chapter 13 last time, and there it talks about the authorities having the sword. What is a sword for? But to kill, yes, the sword is there to protect too, but it is to bring judgment. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil, etc. For he is God's minister to you for good. And it was to be for the administration of this, amongst other things, that the authorities were appointed by God. For all things to be done decently and in order. Not a blind vengeance. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord said, Paul had quoted that at the end of of chapter 12, and it's following on from that that he then speaks about being subject to the governing authorities. It was through these that God's vengeance would be exercised against those who had committed murder. What's the alternative is what we're faced with today. And it's a difficult one in some ways. We know that many mistakes have been made over the years in judgments. But which one needs to be dealt with? Is it a matter of discarding the death penalty, as has been done? Or is it a matter of sorting out the justice system and the administration and so on, the authorities? This is a penalty that God has set in place. It is still there in the New Testament after Christ. It is still there in Romans 13. I can only give some kind of framework this evening. It is a very big subject, perhaps, to go into in detail. The strange thing is that it's been thrown out of our society on the grounds that it would show us to be a more compassionate society. It would seem from those who have looked into it that one of the upshots of that is that murder has become more widespread, and those who are otherwise harmless folk have become victims. And it's hard to see the compassion in that. Romans 13 says those who are in authority are there for good, to protect the society that they're in. Paul talks about praying for those in authority in writing to Timothy. And he says one of the reasons for that is that there will be peace in the land, so that there will be opportunity for the gospel of peace to go out. But when the foundations are removed, or there is a detachment from the foundations, there can be a tremendous confusion. The other striking thing is that with the ending of the death penalty for murder, it has coincided with, you might say, state-sanctioned, state-permitted at least, killing, murdering of the utterly helpless babies in the womb. There is a fuller application of this named sin, you shall not murder. There is that direct perception that what murder is, yes, it is premeditated. There is the other word in Numbers 35 of the manslayer, where, yes, a man is killed. It is accidental, yet it is still a dreadful thing. And great precaution must be taken that if somebody does kill, he's not allowed to just go free. He has to live with the consequences himself for some time. But then there is the other aspect, another part of it. I think that Jesus is showing us a deeper application when he speaks in Matthew chapter 5 especially. He speaks of murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. It was said, we've just read it. But other things were said as well. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 25 of Matthew 5, verse 22 rather. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. There may be a place for righteous anger, but that righteous anger will lead in righteous ways. But without a cause, he too will be in danger of the judgment. There's that anger, there's that thing that's deep down within. It may never turn out. When a man says, I haven't killed anyone, Jesus is saying, yes, but have you hated? Have you been unrighteously angry with your brother? The works of the flesh, Paul wrote to the Galatians, chapter 5, they're evident. Adultery, fornication, and so on. Then he goes down in verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, the like. Before that is outbursts of wrath, that's hatred, contentions, where we have a heart that is against our fellow man. Jesus takes us deeper to the heart where murder rises from. That's where the premeditation comes from. Even if it is, you might say, almost instantaneous, yet it stirs up. And any way in which we allow this spirit to fester within us, it must also be challenged by this word of God. And then, too, there is the need to apply the Christian spirit to ourselves, applies to our bodies. There have been extreme cases where people have killed themselves with indulgence or gluttony, sheer carelessness. As one day I was driving down the road and it was the 70 zone, I was sticking to 70. And it struck me just what a dangerous missile that this is. And there are people who are trained for years to fly aircraft and what have you at some high speeds. And somebody can be careless for a moment, and others will die. Health and safety, it's not a complete waste of time. There's a lot of good things. Common sense. Galatians 5 talks of the fruit of the Spirit, including self-control. Maybe with respect to your temper that flares up towards another person. Or it may be with a penchant for foods that ultimately do you no good. All of these things come into it. Whether it's towards the others, or the life that God has given to you must also be cared for. Friends, these are just outlines. Time is gone. Remember that these Ten Commandments are the summary of the moral law. One short line. Four words. And if we're casual about taking God's word, we'll take them just at face value and might be inclined to say, I've never killed anyone. That one's okay. But if we remember that this is the summary, that it is just 15 verses in the whole Bible, and yet we say that we truly care to find the will of God and to demonstrate that will of God as good, perfect, acceptable, Romans 12. If we care to discover His will, to respond to His mercies towards us in Christ, then we'll listen longer. And we'll hear this and we'll say, Lord, what do you mean? And God says, I'll tell you what I mean. I have told you what I mean. Look for it. It's there. Numbers 35. Matthew chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. And so on. You will find the mind of God. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1. Man made in the image of God. And you'll see that this is a reminder of the need to pursue a pure heart. Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit. These things, against such there is no law. Gentleness. You can't be a murderer if you're gentle in spirit, in heart. Sorry, I was reading from a different copy a moment ago, but I found that all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. That's a picture of these famous Sicilian feuds, isn't it? And so on, the mafia and what have you. And that's where it could go so easily, where his hatred boils up, he kills another, and then it's avenged without control, and it's just a constant cycle. And it's happened at the level of governments. One government, maybe with a strong support base to begin with, or as we've seen in so many places, Rwanda might be one, they've committed genocide. It'd be so easy for the other side to rise up one day with support from outside and to return the favor. But there's no law against loving your neighbor. This is the law. It's love for your neighbor which says, no, I will not allow any enmity, animosity, any evil heart to have a place in me. I will not allow anything that will lead to the harm of another or even to myself. And it should lead to a higher view of yourself. Who you are, body, soul, and spirit. Yes, the body too, it is the temple of God. And that word temple there apparently means the inner place, the holiest place. Even your body is the temple of God. How do we handle it? Are we satisfied with what God gives us? Or do we try to do other things with it? Or do we just treat it carelessly? All of these things do flow from this, or are summarized by it. And to respond to this, to show evidence of hearts that are given over to honoring God's chosen way with us and for us. Yes, it is for us. So much so that He has shared our form. He has become man. He shared it with us in the person of Jesus. That form of a man has been glorified and sits on the throne of God. This person of Jesus who died to take away death, to redeem us out of the death that we will bring on ourselves if we remain in sin, to redeem us both soul and body. But for this evening, I need to leave it there. And I trust that we will hear God's word in all this. We will find ourselves more able to understand and to apply this His word. So let us pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we might come and hear Your truth and bow humbly before it, before You, and be led by it every way that You take us, turning neither to the left nor the right. We pray this, O Lord, for we know that there are so many voices around us that would lead us aside, who would persuade us that a little of this or a little of that is all right. But we would not be turned aside from what is straight, what is narrow, what is at times difficult. But pursue only life and the ways of life, even now. And that we would respond with great gladness, indeed with joy. We would know peace in our hearts. That peace that is to be found with You in Christ Jesus. Take us on from here, we pray, that each one of us might possess this in our hearts and be led accordingly in every circumstance that we face, every encounter, every interaction with others. And that we would handle ourselves wisely as those who bear the name of Christ Jesus, who did love us, who did give Himself for us. In His name we pray, and to His glory, with the forgiveness of sin. Amen. Let us turn to sing in Psalm 51. We'll take the traditional version. It begins on page 280. Psalm 51. We'll sing the verses 1 through to 7. And this is a psalm that seems to have been written by David after, we're told, after he sinned with Bathsheba in adultery. but also in killing her husband. He plotted and brought about the death of her husband, and then he had these things opened to him, made known to him, and he responds in a plea of forgiveness, for forgiveness and cleansing, and he confesses that this, though he killed a man, this is a sin against God. After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. My compassion, thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Through to verse 7, standing to sing.
After thy loving kindness, Lord, have mercy upon me. For thy compassion's great, blot out all mine iniquity. Me cleanse from sin, and through me wash from mine iniquity. For my transgression, I confess, my sin I ever see. Yet see thee only have I sinned in thy sight done little, that when thou seekest thou mayst be just and clear in judging still. Behold, I in iniquity was on the womb with him. My mother also me conceived in guiltiness and sin. Behold, thou in the inward parts with truth delighted on, and wisdom thou shalt make me know within the hidden part. Do thou with this offspring call me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow.
And may the Lord grant his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.